Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God, may indeed it be the means by which we are drawn closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the testimony of the Lord recorded for us here. May our hearts be open to hear, to understand, and Lord, in what ways in which we need to be responsive, help us to find those that we might be pleasing before you. And we thank you for your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to the Gospel of John chapter 12 as we have read this morning from verse 23. I pick up that section of this portion of Scripture. We have looked at Jesus' private time with his friends in this chapter. We have gone on further. Excuse me, I didn't make my change here. Okay, there we go. We have seen also his offering of himself as king, and that which indeed has been provided in the earlier verses. But now as we come to the response of the Lord as he looks forward to going to the cross of Calvary, as we read in verse 23 of John chapter 12, and Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." All the previous times we have seen when they sought to take him as prisoner, when they sought for his death. And in those occasions, the comment of John in his gospel here is the hour was not yet come. The hour was not yet. It was not at the time. Everything that we have studied thus far in the gospel of John has all been on a timetable of sorts. I don't know if we ever think about it in that way, but God has in his plan of salvation and in his plan for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Everything is laid out according to a design, according to a plan. There is nothing accidental or incidental about the events as they unfold here in the Scripture. When we think about that and when we recognize the reality of that fact, that this is all the unfolding of something that has already been in the mind of God from eternity past, it is something thereby, when we look at it, we understand then that it is totally under God's control, not under the control of men. That's a very important distinction to be made here when we look at this, because it would be very easy to think of the Lord Jesus as somehow falling victim to the whims of men, when in fact that is the furthest thing from the truth of the matter. Those things that we see, both their words and their actions as far as men are concerned, are all, if you will, according to the unfolding plan that is there. And who is going to do what and go where and what it's going to do to the Lord Jesus along the way is already fixed, if you will, in all those things. But when we read these words of the Lord Jesus and he acknowledges the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, that almost sounds contradictory in and of itself just within that one verse, verse 23. Because the hour has come for him to be crucified. How is it then that he is going to be glorified? And you see, that there's a marvelous answer to that, because that is the purpose, the ultimate purpose for his incarnation. I want to just address that unto itself here for a few moments, if we may. Because there are some people, and you'll talk about, well, you know, do you believe in Jesus? And they'll say, well, I believe that Jesus was born. We're going to celebrate his birthday. And he lived here on earth. He lived with his family. He had a ministry. And he preached. He had disciples. And there were different things. He was said to perform miracles and so forth. And he had very important words to say. And they have a focus upon Jesus Christ as everything that is here on earth. They have a focus of the things that are within their own experience, within their own grasp. And there's not the sense of the ultimate purpose for which Jesus Christ came here now, where the hour is now near and it is about to take place, where he is going to be put on the cross and crucified for your sins and for mine, that is the one ultimate purpose for Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth. Let me put it a different way. If Jesus Christ came and if he only died on the cross for our sins, which is not the case as we see from the record, obviously, that would have been the one most important thing that he needed to accomplish while he was here on earth. The proof of that is then that you have that time that comes shortly after, described in the opening of the book of Acts, where the Lord Jesus returns back into heaven. And the thing is, he didn't return to heaven before the cross. He returned to heaven after the cross. And the need for that, the necessity of that fact is simply this: because the sacrifice for sin was fully and perfectly accomplished with the giving of himself there on the cross of Calvary, with the shedding of his blood, with the reality of his death, of the entombment for 3 days, and the resurrection from the dead, where he appears multiple times to so many different people, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then those times when he spends with his disciples, even to overcome the doubts that they had of whether or not he was truly risen from the dead. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the point of him coming. If we just get caught up in all the mundane things that he did while he was here, if we get caught up just in all the things, even the miracles that we've already studied here in the Gospel of John, if we were to just stop at this point and go no further, we would have come up short of the significance of his incarnation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so very important. And when we read that 23rd verse here in John chapter 12, and it says that the Son of Man may be glorified, the glorification of Jesus Christ was in his sacrifice. We could say, well, wasn't he glorious, you know, in the miracles? And yes, to some, but not all. But the thing is to be glorified even in the giving of himself. While we may look at that and we see that as a terrible thing that was done to him, yet it was to his glory that he came and he willingly accomplished it. He saw it through to the very end. And he is glorified as the Father is glorified, as we'll see further on as we read here. The unbelieving world focuses on the other things, even the celebration of his birth. There will be unbelievers who will take this opportunity for a number of other reasons that are there, but to fail to recognize his sacrifice as the ultimate goal. It is a shame for them to have come so far and yet fall so short of what is the greatest of importance. Everything from Mary's conception of him to his ascension back into heaven is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, declaring the eternal purposes of God the Father to redeem the souls of sinful men unto himself, and to accomplish that specifically by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to die for you and I to be saved. It wasn't just a good life. It wasn't the things that he preached alone. All those things have led to the cross of Calvary. I come back to our text of John chapter 12, because Jesus here in verse 23 speaks about his glorification, looking forward to the cross. But then he also in verse 24 then goes on and he uses a parable, an analogy, if you will, to speak about the significance of what was going to take place in yet the near future. Because he goes on in verse 24 to say, "Except verily, verily, I say unto you," introduction of something very important, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, that's an interesting picture that is painted. We want to make sure we understand the significance of it. When Jesus speaks about the corn or the grain of wheat falling into the ground, and the necessity that it die in order to produce more numerous fruit. Anybody who's acquainted with the growing of grain, you know, you look at an ear of corn and you have all those kernels that are all there. And each one of those, if it were to be planted, would do what? Wouldn't that produce a whole corn stalk? How many ears of corn then would you have? How many kernels of corn would you have? Then you can go back. But you see, the one kernel of corn has to cease to exist as it was. It has to die in order to bring forth that which is of such great number. Jesus is explaining his glorification. It is in his death. and it is in his death so that he will bring forth then that life, that eternal life for so many more, that otherwise would not be possible were it not for his sacrifice. It is a picture of his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. I'm going to be dealing with the substitutionary sacrifice specifically this evening, but I want to give you some things that are even here today that we need to see. Looking back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and reading from verse 9 of Hebrews, the second chapter, the writer of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Don't miss the phrase. "Brought down here to earth, become both God and man in one person in his incarnation. Brought here in that estate so that he could accomplish the work of the cross. For the suffering of death." And notice how the writer of Hebrews then goes on. It echoes the words of the Lord Jesus back here in verse 23, where he is glorified. And the writer of Hebrews acknowledges that. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Verse 10. "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, this is an excellent commentary on what we're studying here in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, as we're just starting in this section that is here. The purpose was for the suffering of death, as we read there in verse 9. "And yet he is crowned with glory and honor because of the fact that he would taste death." And isn't it interesting that it says, "and taste death for every man"? I'm so glad that salvation is not limited to some and not others. I'm so glad that we can proclaim a whosoever will salvation. I'm so glad that when we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have verses like this, and we could look at several more and other different passages of Scripture. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a sufficient once-for-all sacrifice that need not be repeated. May I quickly add, there are some churches who symbolically re-crucify Jesus Christ over and over and over again, contrary to what the Bible teaches. Once is a wonderful word that we find in the Scripture. When you read the latter portion of Hebrews there, chapter 2 and verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." That's speaking about the creative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back and read about that in Colossians chapter 1. I'll just reference that. I won't turn you there. But here is the impact of it. "In bringing many sons unto glory." What did it say? What Jesus say back here in verse 24? "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The writer of Hebrews here explains what the much fruit is really all about. "In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings." His sufferings. Isn't it wonderful when the Bible explains itself? Isn't it good when you can compare Scripture with Scripture and everything just falls together in a marvelous way? But what it does for us in comparing, we get the larger picture of what's really going on that we may not see just reading one particular verse. "In bringing many sons to glory." That business of son, I realize we're so gender sensitive today. What you want to do is go back to Romans chapter 8 and talk about, you know, the business of being the sons of God. It's a statement of position and privilege. Not gender, please. Be that as it may. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation." That's what the Lord Jesus was described as. That word captain is, in the original language, more the idea of a pioneer. the one who went ahead of everyone else and made the path clear, made the way for others to follow. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made the way of salvation possible with his sacrifice. When I come back to John, the 12th chapter, Jesus challenges you and me as we read on further. Jesus willingly gave up his life on the cross. Others took it, but he gave it willingly. But he also challenges us, though, when you read on in verse 25, of whether or not we are too attached to the things of this life. I read on. Jesus speaking says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, that word hate we've seen in other passages of Scripture. It's a comparative statement. It's a comparative of what we love and what we do not love. And it's a relative expression that is there. It's not where people actually hate the fact that they're living. That sounds more like people who are prone to suicide, and that's not the case at all. But there's also a question in here in verse 25, if you will, though. Are we so enamored, are we so attached to the things of this life that we have not given proper thought about where we will spend eternity? You and I are surrounded by people who, whether they say it or whether they've even thought about it or not, live in a manner that reflects that, as far as they are concerned, everything here and now is all that there is. There's nothing more. Now, you might challenge, well, Pastor, how can you say that? Let me answer your question with a question. How many people have you had conversations with? We're talking about people who are unsaved, who have ever, in any way, shape, or form, expressed a concern about what happens after we die or what happens in eternity. I'd have to say rarely, if ever, in my experience. People live like this is it. They become totally entrenched. They become inwardly focused in such a way because they want to get the maximum of here and now, because when this is over, it's all done. Jesus puts it here in terms of whether or not we have such a love for this present life that there's really no room to love him as we ought to. That there's no room to love the things then that he has provided for us in his word, beginning with God's plan of salvation. That there's no room for us to consider whether or not we're going to live just for ourselves or whether we're going to live for the Lord. Whether or not we have an attitude where we believe that part of the reason why we are still here is to bring him praise and glory. And it's not just from a pulpit, it's not just by a preacher, but it's Christians who live in a daily fashion and that reflects their high honor and regard for what they have learned from the Scriptures and living in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to Jesus Christ. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's not a work salvation, people. That's a frame of mind where we understand that the things of eternity will always be far more important than the things of time. And we live in a fashion that reflects that. And the reason why we live in a fashion that reflects it begins with trusting in Christ as our personal Savior and looking towards the things of eternity, because we realize that where we have a measure of time here, eternity is truly forever, and we need to be ready. Jesus goes on to say, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." It's not just lip service. It is real action. It is real served. Real service. to serve Him humbly, to serve Him in a fashion where we do not really count the cost. Back in Romans, the 12th chapter, in those opening verses, they still stand true. When we read the words of the Apostle Paul, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, do you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That is, your least minimal service. Not the most, but the least. It's a beginning point, not an ending point. And I know there are people who look at that verse and say, "Pastor, boy, that's really hard." But that's why you have verse 2 there, because verse 2 helps you to accomplish verse 1. Because when you read on further there, in Romans chapter 12, and you read, you know, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That word "prove" is to demonstrate. It's to live it. It's to show it. It's to actively be engaged in the things where we recognize, is what I'm saying pleasing to God? Is what I'm doing pleasing to God? Is the places that I choose to go to, are those things with which God would be happy, where He would be pleased, where He would not be disappointed in me? "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Following the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in his life is to know that there are things that are coming. They are far from pleasant. There are things that are tremendously humiliating. To be treated like a common criminal, and what we call a common criminal today does not even begin to measure with the way in which the Lord Jesus was treated. We'll deal with that further down the road. But of all that was done to him even before the cross, and then to be there and to be crucified, what was the most shameful way to be put to death in the first century? Even stoning to death, like the Jews practice, doesn't even begin to compare with crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman practice. The Romans delighted in not just killing and executing people, they enjoyed torturing them on the way. We are identified with Christ. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Time and again, the Scriptures speak about our service and of honoring Him. We always need to be mindful of whom we serve as believers. We need to make sure the priorities are clear. Paul, back in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and as you read from verse 23, writes these words, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily." Next phrase, note it well. "As to the Lord and not unto men." Now, let's be clear about that last phrase. When he writes those words that are there and he says that we are to do it in that fashion where it is to the Lord that we are doing it, not unto men. Doesn't mean I don't please my boss. Doesn't mean I don't do my secular job and I do it well, in fact, I realize that doing my job well is a testimony. Anybody can be a lazy worker. That's nothing special. That's nothing unique. For somebody who's conscientious, for somebody who takes it seriously, for somebody who looks at it and says, I'm here as a Christian. It's not just my reputation that's at risk here. It's the Lord's reputation because I've identified myself as belonging to Him. And so we perform those things because indeed we recognize It's as to the Lord, not unto men. Paul goes on there in verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Another reminder, if you will. We could go to other passages like Romans 5, 16 and 17. There, and Paul speaks about, it's really a question, in to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. You can talk about who you're, well, I'm serving the Lord. Yeah, but are you doing his will? I go on. We come back here to verse 26, the 27 rather. And Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. When you read those words, creation was to bring glory to God the Father and honor him. And the Father is glorified in the perfect obedience of his Son. Even glorified in his death on the cross, in his burial and resurrection. And we need to look past the event itself and understand the purpose that is behind it. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was an ultimate demonstration, if you will, of the proof of God's love for sinners. It answered the question, to what extent, to what limit, if there were one, would God go in such a way to redeem sinful man unto himself, to provide for sinful man an answer to the problem of his sin? And in that grace and in that mercy that is demonstrated, God the Father is glorified with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because it shows forth his love for sinners as well as his hatred for sin and for Satan, yet demands eternal judgment in hell. That brings me then to the accomplishment that we anticipate in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come back again to John chapter 12, and I pick up further here. Jesus says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, at the very same time, also brought the death, the certainty of absolute judgment upon a world that knew him not, and upon Satan as the one who indeed was the one who encouraged these things to try to defeat God's plan of salvation. Condemning the unbelieving world is something that we see already here in the Gospel of John. If you go back a few pages to John, the third chapter, early in our study, and as you go back to John chapter 3, and I'll just read from verse 18, and Jesus is speaking again here, and he says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." That's the acknowledgement, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death," that Paul acknowledges. But here's the words of the Lord Jesus: "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The world stands condemned because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, because of a presumption of self-sufficiency without him, without any serious regard for God or for his word. And the simple fact of the matter is nobody's going to heaven who does not submit to God's way of salvation. There's only one way to be saved. There is no alternative whatsoever. The world stands condemned, whether we look at the Old Testament or the New. Isaiah 57, as you read from verse 20, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Jesus here condemns the prince of this world, Satan. That's a fulfillment, if you will, of a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it speaks there about that battle between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand from Genesis 3:15 that Satan would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus. How did that happen? It took place when Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross of Calvary. Did that defeat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Not at all. Because on that very same cross, Jesus was promised to bruise the head of Satan, that is, to vanquish him altogether. The cross of Jesus Christ is a place of victory over Satan. It is a place of victory over sin. It is a place of victory over death and the grave. Again, looking back to Hebrews, to the second chapter, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same." And then the next phrase of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, note it well, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Now, folks, there's victory in the cross of Christ. Other references, we could look at the similar words that are there. You see, with the sacrifice that is described even here, Jesus says in verse 32, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." I have to deal with this verse here this morning. This is not universal salvation. Hear me. It is universal opportunity for salvation. You see, even when you go through the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel is primarily preached to Jewish people. And that was by design, that was by intent, that wasn't an accident. But there was a promise, though, that the gospel would be extended to all. When you go back to the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, and it speaks there in the promise of God that Abraham's son would be a blessing to all people, all nations, I believe is the way that it's expressed there. And that needed yet to be fulfilled, and it was. When you come to Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, and Peter comes, and Peter's confronted with bringing the gospel to a Gentile, and he struggles with that, and God deals with him to overcome that. And so then we see then the development then of the church that is a body of people, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Only the difference that can be made is those who are trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. That's the qualification. There's none other. And in those things, the Lord Jesus speaking here says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What Jesus is saying is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is able to save anybody who puts their faith and trust in him and what he did that day. It echoes the truth that we see elsewhere in the book of Acts. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care where you come from. I don't even think he really cares what language you speak. The telltale difference is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in that work which he finished that day? We have nothing to add to it. We certainly don't want to take anything away from it whatsoever. The good news of the gospel for all people is something that is echoed in other places. I'll give you one example in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And John, in that first epistle he wrote in chapter 2, verse 2, writes, "And he," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that's very much like what we read here in John chapter 12 and verse 32. But again, it is a matter of opportunity that is there. It is speaking about the sufficiency of his sacrifice. It is talking about the fact that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse anyone from sin. But we need to ask, we need to trust, we need to believe in him. I come back again to John chapter 12 one more time. The message is clear. But there were some people who still were blinded. Verse 34, "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" They were confused because they were looking to the time when the Messiah will yet come, where we are today. And as the Son of David, he will rule and reign from David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. And he will prevail over the whole world in his second coming. But you see, before the throne, there must be the cross. And that's where they got lost along the way. Because, well, Messiah comes, he's going to be here forever. Yeah, when he ascends to his throne, that will be true. But not here. And the reason for that, folks, is because the Son of Man must be lifted up. Do you realize in that expression, lifted up, in the times that it is used? It did not just talk about the death of Jesus Christ. It specified the manner in which he would die, crucifixion. The business of being lifted up, and we've already read it earlier, even here in the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke about that looking down the road. The humiliating, worst possible way to be executed. And he came and he did that willingly. He knew everything that was going to take place before it ever happened. And his face was set. We read in the scripture, his face was set as a flint, determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing what would wait for him there. And you and I, humanly speaking, we look at that and we say, why in the world? And there's but one answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to have a heart of gratitude and love for the Savior. Because we realize that all this was for us. We can say it was for me, because it was. But Lord, I pray here this morning that we might know Christ as a personal Savior, that we might reflect that love, because we realize that it's a challenge for us, but we must love him because he first loved us. And Lord, help us not to put aside the need of trusting in Christ as a personal Savior. Help us not to postpone it as if we have all the time in the world, because we know not. But Lord, as believers, may our hearts be filled with gratitude, to be so glad that Christ came for that specific purpose, to be the once for all sacrifice for sin. We are thankful for that. That which gives us a blessed hope, that which helps us to endure in this time and in this day. And Lord, help us to be a witness. Help us to be a clear testimony of thy saving grace in his finished work. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.